We've been working our way through the book of Thessalonians, and we're in the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. We're getting close to the end. We've been working through this book for a while. The book in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians, is a letter that is written to a young church. And this church is doing really well, even though they've seen some difficult things, and there are a few things that Paul, who's writing the letter, wants to sort out in them. But will you turn with me? We'll pick it up where we left off last week. We're in 1 Thessalonians 5. We're in verse 11 to 15. It's on page 826 in the Pew Bible, or you can turn there in your device. So 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 12 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray as we begin. Jesus, we pray this morning that your grace would be among us. We want to pray against a spirit of judgment, like condemnation kind. Spirit, you convict us, but we pray against a spirit of feeling judged and excluded. And we want to pray against a spirit of just trying to measure up or to look a certain way. Jesus, as we honestly bring ourselves before you, we pray that you would help us be the church in every sense of the word. Give us a vision for your church and for what it looks like to be your person in this place for the blessing of our city. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what are we reading here? We're at the end of Paul's letter. We're getting close to the end. We're at the end of Paul's letter to the church. And this largely, as we've seen, has been a letter of encouragement and friendship. Remember, Paul and Silas, they were in the city of Thessalonica, and they were there for a really short time, probably about 6 months. At the very most, probably less than that. And during that 6 months, they had been preaching the gospel, and a number of people began to follow Jesus as Lord. They traded their allegiance for Caesar for an allegiance to Jesus. But then one night, an angry mob got together, and they came for Paul and Silas. But the two of them kind of caught wind of this, we think, and they kind of got a head start and left town. But the mob, they went to one of the Christians' homes, and they grabbed a few of the Christians, put them in jail, and they wanted to put an end to this Jesus movement happening in their city. And so this young church, it was left without its leaders, facing this great hostility from the people around them, and they were young. And then a few months later, after kind of things had settled down in Paul's mind, he was out of town, he wasn't in Thessalonica, he actually sent Timothy, a young man, to go back to the city to see how they were all doing. And to his surprise, of course, we know the story, we've been working through this, the church was thriving. They were killing it, they were doing well. They had banded together, and they were following Jesus in practical ways. In fact, they were known all across their province and in the neighboring province for their great acts of faith and their generosity, not simply to within their church community, but beyond it. So much so that they became what was called a model for other churches to follow. That's in 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul calls them a model to follow. And so when Paul hears all this, how, you know, after this kind of tragedy of him having to leave and how they're doing really well, when he hears all this, he puts pen to paper and he writes this letter of thanksgiving, this letter of encouragement. Yet along the way, he addresses a few important issues, right? Do you remember what they were? He called the church to holiness, especially with regard to their sexual purity. And he stressed the importance of love, of loving one another, because some in the community, they were taking advantage of the generosity of other people in the church. He called them to love. And finally, then Paul gives this mini lesson in theology about Jesus' return. And this is at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Right, he needs to give this lesson on theology. Apparently, 6 months is not long enough to learn all there is to know about Jesus. I'll have you know. Right, so he goes and he teaches them some more through this letter. And so as we come to our text today, the letter is essentially finished. If you have a Bible that breaks kind of the Bible into sections, you'll see at the beginning of verse 12, it'll say something like this. It'll have a heading that says, Final Instructions. Right, this is the end of Paul's letter, and what we are reading are Paul's closing words. He has already said all that he wants to say. But Paul is a preacher. And like most preachers, they don't know when to stop. He keeps going. He's signing off his letter, but he's taking a really long runway to land the plane, so to speak. That's what we're reading. I remember when I went off to university, and we've got a number of grads in here who are graduating. You're thinking about this, maybe the next steps. For me, it was going off to university, and I had to fly from Vancouver Island, where I was living, to London, Ontario, where I was going to go to school at Western Ontario, and everything I owned was in one large duffel bag. It was massive. And my parents drove me to the airport, and I want you to imagine. Imagine my mom. And some of you know her. My mom, she's a caring person. But you can imagine a caring mom sending her man-child off to university. I actually think I was wearing this jacket. Like, I actually legitimately think I was. We've got pictures. We'll have to verify that with my parents back there. But I mean, imagine a caring mom sending her man-child off to university. Of course, not the same jacket. That was a long time ago. But the conversation went something like this. I won't do the Scottish accent. Keith, I'm going to miss you. I know, Mom. Make sure you go to all your classes and don't sleep in every morning. I will, Mom. And choose your friends wisely. I always do, Mom. And remember to eat your vegetables. You can't live off of hot dogs and pizza pockets. I know, Mom. Brush your teeth. Mom. And Keith, most important, don't forget to call your mom. And when a parent sends their kid off on their own, they cover all the bases while they're letting go. Which is precisely what is happening here in 1 Thessalonians at the end of the letter. Paul is ending his letter, and he's covering these important bases with his closing words. And the two themes emerge in these closing words of his, and we're going to look at half of them this morning. The two themes that emerge are relationships within the church and then worship within the church. And today, like I said, we're going to look at Paul's closing remarks about the first, about relationships. And then next week, we'll come back and look at his word about worship. And so these are Paul's closing thoughts for what he calls a model church. And we need to pay attention to that because Paul is saying this is a model church, one to follow. And there's a thought, isn't there? I wonder, if you were to design the model church, if you were to design it, what would be your model church? I mean, if you could put together the prototype church, what would it look like? Who would be there? What would it be like? What would you major on? I think it's an interesting question. Let me throw out a couple ideas for you just to pique your imagination. I'm assuming it has a beautiful preacher. Or at least mine does. Not sure that's the church you go to, but music, of course. The pastors. They're there whenever you need them. You don't even need to ask. They just somehow know and they show up. But only when you need them, of course. We don't want them other times. And the people, easy to get along with for sure. Everyone's friendly, fashionable, cool tattoos. Or not, depending on how old you are in this room. The ministries. There are plenty. There's something for everyone. For the kids, for the youth, for the young adults, for the seniors, there's something for everyone. The outreach is on point. Like doing really good things in the city. Lots of things in the city. Lots of things for our world. Lots of missional activity. Lots of people sharing their faith. I mean, lots of other people sharing their faith. And people coming to know Jesus. Like, I'm playing a bit here, of course, right? But here's the point. What if the church you really want isn't the church you really need? And what if your idea of church isn't the church you ideally need? And I wonder if this morning we all need to make some corrections to our expectations about what it means to be the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. You see, what Paul has to say as he signs off his letter to this young adult church, it offers some good reflection for us as to what really matters as we follow Jesus together. And so there's some good reflection here, and I want to offer you some of the reflection that I prayed into this week. And so let's dig a bit into the text. Paul starts, and I'll read this again. Paul starts with a few words about relationships, and the first word is about leaders. Verses 12 and 13. Look at the text with me. He says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." Now, I know what this looks like. Here I am pointing to myself saying, "Look at me, the pastor. Appreciate me." Well, maybe I am saying that. No, I'm not. Like I realize kind of the strangeness of a pastor talking about leaders and how they're to be acknowledged. But what I find really interesting is that Paul does not mention anything about pastors or elders or deacons or overseers in this letter. He doesn't use those terms. Remember, this is the earliest letter that we have of Paul's. This is the first written material that we have in the New Testament. It's the earliest. And it seems that in those early days, the church wasn't so concerned with titles and official leadership roles. Rather, leadership in the Thessalonian church was based on a person's work, not their position. It was based on how they acted. It wasn't based on a title. And it's not that they didn't have leadership structures, because they most certainly would have. It's just that their structures were more intuitive and less formalized. Leaders were leaders not because they were called pastor or elder, but because they rolled up their sleeves and they served other people. Leaders in the early church were people who were embedded and invested in the lives of others. They were in the community. They were in the circle. They weren't above it. They didn't have lots of formal training, these leaders. They hadn't gone to seminary. Most of them had maybe had like 6 months with Paul at the most. They weren't experts. Rather, they were ordinary people following Jesus and serving others as they went. It's what leadership looked like. And it's a vision of leadership, I think, that we have to recapture for ourselves in the church today. That leadership isn't reserved for simply for people like Pastor Michelle or for people like me, those of us who have titles and degrees and things like that. Leadership is a work of the entire body of Christ. And here we have youth leaders. I was at youth last night. They were this week. I popped in to pick my son up. It was their last gathering of the ministry calendar. And we have youth leaders, most of them young adults, who are pouring into kids week in and week out, using their time for the glory of God. We need that. Leaders who serve. And we have Sunday school leaders and worship leaders. And it's not simply the main person up here leading worship. It's those who are leading through their gifts of music. We have home group leaders. We have people visiting the sick and driving seniors to appointments. We have people who are leading in acts of Christian hospitality. And sometimes we think these are just simply acts of service. But hear me, church. It's all leadership. It's creating a culture that resembles the kingdom of God. And we need people who are going to stand up and serve to lead us in the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus. And we have students who are leading beyond the walls of this church. They're leading in their schools by refusing to bully others and refusing to gossip, but rather building others up. It's kingdom leadership. And leadership in the church, it comes in all shapes and sizes, and it should not be professionalized. Of course, we need those who have training in certain areas for certain things, but we need to understand that the call of leadership in the church is for all of us in one degree or another, to be people of the kingdom. Ordinary people who are following Jesus and serving others along the way. And the text tells us that in the Thessalonian church, these ordinary people were leading through three things in particular. First, they were leading through their hard work. Second, the text says, through their care for others. And third, through their willingness to speak out a hard and corrective word. The word in the text is admonish, which means to warn or to reprove. You could maybe think of a rebuke or a correction. And now the first two in the list, we applaud our leaders in, right? The third, we do not. Right? We like leaders who work hard. We want leaders who work hard. And we want leaders who care for us in our need. We want people who are empathetic and available and loving. Of course, we need that kind of leadership in our life. Those leaders we hold in the highest regard, as the text calls us to. But it's the third thing on the list. Hold in high regard the leaders who try to correct you. Hold in highest regard the leader who calls you out on your attitude or your character or your actions. I mean, that's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? I was speaking with a Christian friend of mine many years ago, and she wasn't part of the church that I was at, but she wanted some Christian counsel about a difficult family member that she has. And we all have that difficult family member, right? You know, and if you're thinking through the list and you're thinking, I don't think I do, you might be the difficult family member. I'm just going to say it. Because sometimes it's us, and that's just the way it is, and okay. But when I was speaking with this person, and she wanted some Christian counsel, and I remember trying to steer the conversation toward the idea of discipleship. I asked questions like, what would it look like for you to follow Jesus in this relationship? And I asked questions like, what parts of your character is Jesus asking you to work on in this relationship? Ask questions like that. And it became clear pretty quickly that my friend wasn't looking for Christian counsel. She was looking for someone to validate her frustrations. She didn't want a pastor. She wanted support for the grudge that she was holding for her family member. And I wasn't able or willing to offer that kind of leadership. The truth is, most of us don't want to be challenged or rebuked for our attitude or our actions. We want people to validate our feelings and our frustrations rather than call us toward the way of Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes a little book called Life Together. Fantastic book. You should read it. It's a must read. And in it, he says, nothing, mark this, nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to sin. But nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother or sister back from the path of sin. It might be counterintuitive, but what he's saying is that we think we're being kind by not calling our Christian friends sin out, but it's actually cruel. And on the flip side, true compassion comes in the willingness to rebuke those who actually have said, hey, I truly want to follow Jesus. Because we all need a kind of leader who is willing to point us in the right direction when we wander off course. And the question is, will we receive it? Will we receive their leadership? Will we still be friends? You see, we need pastors who are willing to say the hard thing, but this is more important. Don't miss this. We need Christian friends who say the hard thing. We need Christian friends in our life to admonish us in the Lord because they know us better than anyone. Christian friends will know you way better than I could ever know you. And we need them. We need our friends because they know when we need a rebuke or when we simply need a shoulder to cry on, because we need that too. But a Christian friend, a true one, knows the difference and leads us in the right path in that right moment. And I guess my question is, do you have people like that in your life? People who will both console but also admonish, depending on the reality that what you're needing in that moment from Jesus. Do you have people who will push you, or they'll simply validate your own thoughts and feelings? Do you have good Christian leadership? See, sometimes the church you really want is not the church you really need. Now, of course, Paul isn't saying that we blindly follow any leader. This is important. We all know that there are ungodly and manipulative and abusive leaders, tragically, even in the church. And some of you have felt the pain of that. And the call isn't to subject ourselves to just anyone. This is important. But the call is most certainly to submit to someone, someone trusted, someone who actually loves us, someone who loves us enough to say the hard things. Sometimes the church you want isn't the church you need. And so Paul is leading us in all this, and having spoken about relationships with leaders, then Paul moves on to say a word about the relationships within the community itself, between the people of the church. So look back at the text with me. We're moving on, verses 14 and 15. It says, "And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else." There are a few things I want you to notice in these two verses. First, look how closely this list corresponds to what Paul said about the leaders. Right? In community, together, we are to warn the idle and disruptive. That's the first thing. And a note on that, remember, Paul is talking about a certain situation here. We learned about this a few weeks ago. There were people in the church taking advantage of the generosity of others. They were unwilling to work, and they were living off the backs of those who were working, and this was kind of a violation. It was an injustice of sorts. And so Paul, he says to the church, like to one another, not simply to the leaders, to one another, warn these unruly people who are out of line. Right? They're not doing what they should. They're causing harm in the community. And here's the point. Correction isn't just the work of leaders. It's the responsibility of the community of faith. It's a shared responsibility. That's the first thing. But the list goes on. It says the people are also called to encourage and to help and to be patient. Some of the same language used with the leaders. Again, these aren't simply qualities of a leader. They are the church's shared responsibility for one another. Mark this. In the church, we are responsible for one another, not simply ourselves. Sometimes the church we want isn't the church we need. The second thing I want you to notice is the landscape of the church community. In it, we are told that there are the disruptive, the disheartened, and the weak. Those are three descriptors we're given. We already know about the disruptors, right? These were the ones taking advantage of people's generosity. But we're told also that there were people who were discouraged. These might be a group of people who were possibly discouraged because they had lost some loved ones. Remember a few weeks ago, we learned some people had died in the community of faith and they were worried that they were going to miss out on Jesus' return, and Paul deals with that. Maybe these people are discouraged because of that, or maybe they're simply discouraged because of the hostility they're facing from family and business owners in their choice to follow Jesus. And there's people who are discouraged. But thirdly, we're told that those who are feeling weak. Weak in their body, weak in their minds, weak in their spirits. The point is, in the mix of the church, there were difficult and needy people. And you know the thing about difficult and needy people is? It's that they're difficult and needy. And if we're honest, most of us would prefer a church experience without the inconvenience. We prefer a more private devotion, keeping the hassle at an arm's length, doing devotions at home, watching a service online, keeping a controlled environment of the people around us. But the scriptures remind us over and over and over again that when you follow Jesus, you're always led into community, always led to other people. And people who might be difficult and in need. See, the church you want might not be the church you need. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, he says, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. The church you want might not be the church you need. And so Paul says, be patient with everyone. And make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, and strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And here's why you need community. The good, the bad, the ugly of authentic community with all sorts of people in it. Here's why you need it. You need it because that's how God forms us to be more like Him. That God forms us to be more like Him in the beauty and in the grind and in the challenge of living out our Christian faith with other people. Yes, we are formed to be like Jesus when we read the scriptures alone at the breakfast table. But our formation takes shape when God's living word is put into practice with other people. It's where formation happens. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Listen to them. They're all relationship words. They cannot exist without community, without relationship. The Christian life is predicated on relationships within the church. And of course, they extend beyond that, but it's where it begins. Christian community is where the fruit of this life with God actually grows. And I want to submit to you that if you're not living into the beauty and the mess of Christian community, your Christian formation is being stunted. Because the church you want might not be the church you need. And it's not simply you that needs Christian community. The world needs you in Christian community. The watching world needs you there. Your unbelieving friends need you there. Why? Well, it's because it's in and through the church that God intends to break the cycle of our human brokenness. It's in and through our restored relationships with one another that God intends to break the cycles of poverty and injustice and hate and sin. Make sure, Paul says, that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Break the cycle. But always strive to do what is good for each other and for who? For everyone else. Paul is talking about those outside the community of faith. Do what's good for everyone else. Gospel life together is how the cycle is broken. The cycle of wrong for wrong. The cycle of revenge. The cycle of unforgiveness. The cycle of oppression and injustice. Gordon Fee, biblical scholar, brilliant, he says this: God is not simply saving diverse individuals and preparing them for heaven. It's not what he's doing. Rather, God is creating a people for his name, among whom God can dwell, and who in their life together will reproduce God's life and God's character in all its unity and diversity. And church, this is why the watching, unbelieving world needs you in Christian community. Because our life together is the means by which God carries his life to the world. What if the church you want isn't the church the world needs? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, your word is truth. Your word is life. And so, Jesus, I don't know what you want to do with all of this in our lives, but I do know you have called us together in your name to be your body, to be the light in this place, to be the salt, and to live in such a way where we radiate your glory, your love, your beauty, your justice, not simply to ourselves, but to the world that you have planted us in, the world you love, the world you came to save. And so, Holy Spirit, would you fill your church afresh? And Lord, where we need to change our mind, where we need to repent and change our mind about this community of faith that you're calling us into, no matter where that is, Lord, we pray that you would make us into the church that we really need, both as individuals, but as a missional movement in Kelowna and across the Okanagan and Canada and our world. Make us the church in every sense of the word, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen.